to bless us as we, together with you, Lord, start this brand new year. We pray, Father God, that you would anoint every gathering of these services of this church, of your people, every event, every outreach. In fact, for that matter, every broadcast, every amazing internet, television message to the world that's going on. And Father, also literally, it's amazing to be able to say the tens of thousands that are joining us every Wednesday night live around the world. And so, Father, it's just amazing. We just give you this year. We give you our lives. And we ask you, Father, to just cause us to jump right back in the stream of where we were when we left off before the Christmas season. So bless now our time in 1 Corinthians. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles, church, this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in our study. This is part 3, actually. We're picking up the final third part of a message entitled Saints, Sex, and Sinners. Saints, Sex, and Sinners, as Paul speaks to us in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. And by the way, let me just say this while we're getting into the series. I apologize in advance for the background. We're just coming out of the Christmas series, and we had everybody take the week off. So this is what happens when you have the week off. We have our Christmas theme up here still in Corinthians, so it'll be changed shortly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, follow along with me, and we'll jump back into part 3 of our message in this series. Paul said to the church at Corinth, verse 1, chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named or mentioned among the Gentiles, the non-believers. That is, that a man has his father's wife, a son has his father's stepwife in a sexual relationship. And you're puffed up, arrogant about it. You're boasting about it. And rather, you've not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I, indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. He who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are together, gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is his physical body, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, that's yeast, leavens the entire lump, that is of the dough? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you are already unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul changes the entire tempo of his teaching. And we've looked at this before. And he goes from chapter 1 to chapter 4 regarding the Corinthian arrogance. They believed that they had arrived. They believed that they were the church above all churches. That if a church was going to be a first century church, it was going to look like them. But in reality, they had missed the target of walking daily with Jesus. And what transpired was, when you get arrogant and when you get your eyes off of Christ, things happen. And one of those things is that they allowed casual sexuality to permeate the church. And it was so bad that even the world was mocking the church at Corinth regarding what they would allow. And of course, we read and you heard the word or words sexual immorality, which in Greek is just one single word, porneia, where of course we get the word pornography or porn. But biblical sexual immorality, the word means unauthorized sexual behavior outside of marriage. Under that follows fornication, adultery, sexual lewdness, what we would today call, in a collective sense, things that are of the pornographic nature. And we need to hear this like never before. We have a pornographic, energized culture. And if we're not careful as a church, we could become like the Corinthians. And that is, we can allow and tolerate things that God disapproves of. Our TVs are bombarded with pornographic images, according to what the Bible defines as porn. Advertisements, football games during this Christmas season, where cheerleaders are half naked. You say, oh, that's okay. No, according to God, it's not okay. Because it, look, ladies, it may not bother you, but let me tell you something. If you're 12 years of age or older and you're a guy, it bothers you. It's a big deal. But we've become so inundated and so bombarded by our culture that we somehow think that God's Bible is archaic and out of touch. And yet it's exactly ready to meet the day. The context, as we mentioned in our title, is saints. He speaks to the saints that are at Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then he talks, obviously, about this sexual theater of how the Christian should live regarding what is approved sex and what is not. And he speaks, of course, using this young man as an example. And sinners. Meaning, what do we do if we find ourselves this morning as people who are living outside the will of God? What do we do about that as the Holy Spirit speaks to us? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, that we are to flee sexual immorality. The word flee is where we get the English word fugitive. We are to be a fugitive on the run from sexual immorality. For every sin that a man does is outside the body. It means that it doesn't affect your mind and your soul in a spiritual sense. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Some of your translations even say your own soul. That is the way that you think. And that is true regarding sexual sin. It affects how you think. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Listen to this. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is a definition of a Christian. Somebody who's given over to God rather to how we once lived, given over to our flesh. Very quick, because we've had quite a break. The recap is this. Part one, we saw that recognizing the dangers of sexual sin is all important. Recognizing the dangers. We saw three things. The weight of it. Sexual sin carries a greater weight. It affects us deeply. Number two, sexual sins pack a greater burden. There are people today who now even know Jesus. Their sins are forgiven. They love God. But in their own marital relationship, they carry sexual memories of a life outside of Jesus. It was before they came to Christ. And they've got this stuff in their minds. And it affects their marriages. Why? Because it is a spiritual sin. We think it's just physical. No, it carries a greater burden. And then, sexual sins steal a greater peace. Now, I have had several people ask me, did I spell the word peace right? The word peace, is that not the word peace that takes a chunk away? Piece of pie? Huh? That's what I meant to say. Not peace like a river. But it does affect that peace as well. Church, listen, sexual sins steal a greater peace out of your life and mine than any other type of sin. Peace meaning it takes a chunk of our identity. And it winds up allowing a part of us to be enslaved to a memory of someone else in our lives. And God wants you free. He wants you to experience freedom. Our part two message, the second part, was repenting before a loving God. That's what we looked at last time. To be repenting before a loving God meant this in verses 2 to 3. That it means that as a church, number one, we repent of our actions as a church. That we decide to be a holy, God-blessed church. God blesses obedience. And we need to repent of our actions if we're not walking with Him. Secondly, we are to repent of our lethargy. Apathy, lethargy, where the church in Corinth allowed, they knew that there were certain people living a sexually immoral life in church and they didn't deal with it. They didn't look into it. They didn't make inquiry and find out what's going on. They rather allowed it in their lethargy. And then last time we looked at how the church needs to repent of its doctrine. That today, and this is so true today. Are you guys with me? You're so quiet. You get everybody here? Today, like never before, maybe since the first century church, the church today is being led about by a emotionally based theology. Not biblical-based theology. It's how I feel. Well, how does that make me feel? I heard on the news this week that during one of the interrogations by the United States Marine Corps in Afghanistan. Now listen, in our interrogation process how we spoke to one of the terrorists that was captured in Islamabad, that we offended him. He's a terrorist. He was arrested by the U.S. Marines in the battlefield, but he's now suing, or he's threatened to sue the United States because he wants to take it to the world court, because how he was interrogated, they didn't beat him up. They didn't slap him around. They made him feel subordinate, and he wants to sue now because his feelings got hurt. Isn't it nice that we have terrorists that are so sensitive and in touch with their inner being? Amazing. We live in a culture where feelings are supreme. And the Bible encourages us to take our feelings and put them on the back burner because they lead us astray. They trick us. And so, church, for 2011, my prayer for us is that we will be radicalized Christians, and all that we think, say, and do will be based upon biblical theology, not the way Oprah Winfrey wants us to feel and think and say. Big difference. So here we go, note takers and Bible students. Part three, our final part, please, Lord, may this be our final part today, is in verses 4 and 5, as we look at rendering the ultimate judgment. This is fascinating stuff. Rendering the ultimate judgment. Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are, listen, A, gathered together, B, along with my spirit, C, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and D, deliver, this is the action, such a man, this young man, deliver this guy to Satan, that is Satan's domain, Satan's power, for the destruction of his body, flesh, that E, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is a radical, ultimate judgment. Number one, jot it down. Rendering the ultimate judgment is a work that the church and the church leadership is to be involved in. And number one, understand that it is, in fact, divine. It is a divine authority given by God. And Paul is saying, note everybody, mark this. Paul is saying in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the pastor of his church. That's why you'll hear me say that I'll be his sheepdog, because I want him to be the pastor of this church. For me, I can be a sheepdog, but when it comes to Jesus being the pastor, I gladly yield to that. He says that when you are gathered together, this is a tremendous statement. Bible students, mark it down. The word gathered together is one word in Greek, and it's sonoag, and it means this. It's a shepherding term, and it means to lead many to one spot. It means to gather a group and to take to a destination. It means to herd a flock or to have a collective gathering. We can also use the word convocation. That's an old English word. We don't use it much. But right now, this is actually, according to God, you are sitting in a holy convocation. This is first service flock right here. That's you. First service flock. And Paul is saying this. He usurps divine authority by saying, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and mark it in your Bibles. The word name here is not an identification as name. It's not what we looked at in our series on the name of God. It's not Yahweh. It's not Yah. The word name here means the authority. In the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. When you're gathered together, Paul is saying that when a church comes together, there is a divine appointed authority. That's an amazing thing. You may like that, you may not like that. It doesn't change the truth of it, that when people come together in the name of the Lord, the authority of Christ is present in a church gathering. That is amazing. That's why technology can never outdo the church. That's why time will never outdo the church. The church is a spiritual entity. It is alive. It's an organism. And it's under the authority of God Almighty, who's upon his throne. God appoints leaders in a church body under orders to execute what we would call church discipline. And there's an authority to that. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's based upon the authority of Christ. In 1 Peter 4:17, the Bible says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Wow. And if it begins with us first, then what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will become of them? Well, we're not interested in them right now. We're interested in the church and its health. And there's a divine appointed authority that Paul is calling upon in verse 4. And so, church, keep this in mind. In fact, you actually know this. You actually have experienced this. You know, have you ever thought in your mind, I'm not going to go to church, I'll just listen online. Or I'm not going to go to church, I'm going to get the CD or the DVD. Or I'll wait till it's up on the website and I'll download it and watch it. I'm not knocking that if you're out of the country or you can't make it or you're sick. I understand that. That's why it's there. But have you noticed? Come on, let's be honest. It just ain't the same. It's not the same. I actually had a lady tell me, I said, hey, where have you been? She goes, oh, we don't go to church anymore. Well, where do you go? No, we don't go to, if we were to go to church, we'd go to Calvary Chapel. But we don't go anymore. I go, why don't you go anymore? She goes, you know what? We've been Christians for 40 years. We already know everything. Can you believe that? I wanted to bring her right here to the church and have her walk across the water there in the pond and see how much she knows. The Bible says, watch out if there comes a day in your life where you think in Hebrews 10:25, I don't need to go to church anymore. The Bible says that's one of the dangerous missteps of the last days. Be very careful. And so you want to understand that when you come together, there's that sense, there's that feeling of, wow, there's something about being there. Why is that true? Because it is the authority of Jesus Christ when you've come together to lift up his word, to praise his name, and to sing his praises. Something happens in the spirit realm that you can't mimic anywhere else. It's really amazing. The next thing is this. Verse 4 teaches us that rendering the ultimate judgment demands godly leadership. This is a big deal. Godly leadership. Notice what Paul says. He says that along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rarity of godly leadership in today's church in America is why Christianity is so weak. There is a rarity of godly leadership. Somehow there's been this thing about the church needs to run like a company or whatever. We have CEO, pastoral type things. We've got this stuff and that stuff. Now, I will say this. The Internal Revenue Service has made for the last 30 years churches to run like a business. You got to be audited. You've got to have your books done by either a firm, or it's smart to have an outside firm like we do. We have a company in Los Angeles for years. They do our books. Why? Because you want to walk before the IRS perfectly. Why? Because they require all of these things. And that's fine. That's fine. But when it comes to the church and its family and its life, there is a void regarding godly leadership. Why? Personally, because I think far too many leaders in the church have been compromised by the trickery of the devil. Maybe their lives are not holy lives. Maybe things are going on in their life that God can't honor and accept. I don't know. Maybe because of family, because of issues, maybe because of board of director leashes and chokeholds. I don't know. I'm making this up right now. I have nobody in mind. I'm just saying that the greatest, healthiest church possible is a pastor and a staff that is free to do what God tells them to do based upon the word of God, and not by some board who may have homosexual kids and they say, look, pastor, you can't preach about homosexuality. Or there's a board member who might be sleeping with some other person, and then they tell the pastor, you will not talk about fornication and adultery. You say, pastor, that would never happen in churches. It happens. And that's why the church today is compromised. We've got the greatest message in the world. We've got the greatest God ever. And we have assurance of eternity. Then why is the church so pathetically weak? Frankly, I lay it at the foot of the church leadership today. Leadership's been compromised. Either willingly or unknowingly, it has been compromised. Godly leadership. Paul comes in as a pastor ought to with a very, very sensitive but firm heart. And he says, I'm with Jesus on this. Carnal Christians and dead churches have resulted in ministries being plump and full with people who are self-ordained, self-empowered, and self-appointed. And then there's no holy leadership and people wonder why. And a church's ungodly leadership that won't deal with sin in the camp. Did we not learn a lesson in the book of Judges? Or Joshua, sorry. Remember when Achan committed his sin at the city of Ai? and Israel lost their battle, and Joshua came along and said, wait a minute, how could we have lost this battle? What's wrong? And God says, stand up, Joshua, and quit whining about it. There's sin in the camp. There's somebody living among the ranks of God's people that are dishonoring me, the Lord says. And that's epidemic in the church today, and that's a tragic thing. Let me just insert this. I run the risk of getting off base now and goofing up here. But I've said this recently, I want to say it again, and I think it bears repeating. Ladies and gentlemen, church family, determine for this year now, today, the first service of this year, to love God's power in your life more than anything this stupid world can dangle in front of you. Put yourself in the place of God using you so that you fall in love with his nearness. Because when you're being used by God, you got to be near to him or else you're not going to be used by him. And here's the thing. Fall in love with his presence so much that when the world comes knocking on your door, you can laugh at it in its face. Because you will not sacrifice 5 minutes of some temptation for a life of power. Don't allow it. Love him more than what this world can produce for you. Godly leadership is needed today like never before. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. By the way, Matthew 18:20 is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. Listen to me carefully. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go to him and bring the fault before you and him alone. Don't talk to anybody. If somebody's upset you, go to them alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Listen to this, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That word means leadership. It doesn't mean you get on the radio and announce to the whole church somebody's name. Go to the leadership, the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like to you a heathen or a tax collector. That is an unbeliever. Assuredly, I say to you that whoever or whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Listen, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, for where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You know what that verse means? The context? It means exactly what verse 4 says. Paul says, I'm present in the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. How often have we said, you know what, let's pray. Let's pray right now because wherever two or more are gathered. And we pray about, you know, Aunt Betty's poodle in New York. That's not you can't do that. The word means regarding church discipline. Wherever two or more are gathered together, I'm there, Jesus says, in the midst of you. Why? To give and grant authority to keep the church healthy. We misuse that verse. It's about discipline. It's about church health, not about getting what you want in prayer. This is a big deal. Thirdly, rendering the ultimate judgment demands serious measures. Demands serious measures. By the way, look at verse 5. It says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his body, his flesh. This has been carefully debated over 2,000 years, this verse. One of two meanings. What is Paul saying here? Number one, is he saying that the man cannot be a Christian, and by casting him outside of the church, he'll see the error of his ways and repent and come to know God and be converted? Or is it number two, that the man is in fact a Christian, living in sin, so that the church cast him out of fellowship, that he's now no longer under the protection of the church body or God? So that he may either A, repent, or B, he'll die in his sin, but he'll wind up going to heaven. Which one is it? Most scholars, and I agree, it's point two. And it's amazing. Remember this, church. He's not speaking any word to the woman caught in the act, is he? She's exempt. We conclude because she's not a believer. The young man is addressed because he is a Christian. So watch this. The word deliver means here to deliver such a one to Satan. The word means to surrender over or to yield authority to another. Wow. To transmit or to hand over, to place someone under the authority of someone else for their harm, for their danger. It would be like handing someone over to your captor or your invader. Paul says, deliver, hand him over. To who? To Satan. Wow, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have become shipwrecked, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Very powerful statement. Jack, are you saying that a church has the authority to call Jesus into the midst of a church disciplinary act and cast someone outside the protection of God? Answer, yes. That means you better have godly leadership, because that's a serious thing. And let me add this. You pray that it doesn't happen very often. Any pastor who says, yeah, this is cool, preach it, pastor. I'm going to go do this one. No, you're a weirdo if that's your... You want to weep, cry, and fast over issues like this. This is terrifying. And then the word destruction means this. And this is terrifying. If you're a Christian today, or you name yourself as a Christian, and you're living in sexual immorality, this is terrifying. Because the word destruction means that a prolonged form of ruin, punishment that eventually can lead to death. The word means a premature death that could be prolonged. Sounds like an oxymoron, huh? Sounds like a contradiction. It means this. You may be a Christian, and you may be wrestling with bubbles, and you shouldn't. And God says, you know what? You're in trouble with me, and I'm sharpening my sword of judgment against you. And it may take a week. It may take a month. It may take a year. It may take 5 years, but God is going to judge. And what happens? What is the judgment? Sickness? A life that's not blessed, even premature death. Why? Because God, he loves you, but he pulls his hand of blessing away from your life. Why would you do that? Have you wondered why, since you've been goofing off and sinning against God, that your life ain't so blessed anymore? It would be like going out today and running around in the weather. It's cold outside on this winter day. No, come under the umbrella of God. And that's done by obedience. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple? You are. And again, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a lion or a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Two things about that verse in Peter. For the Christian who's walking in obedience and faith, Satan is like a lion. Did you hear that? Are you guys with me? If you're walking with Jesus right now, Satan is like a lion. I like that. He's only like a lion. And you can resist him steadfast in the faith. If you are a Christian and you're not walking with Jesus, notice, Satan becomes your devourer. He'll get you. And so can you say right now, Christian, this morning, that you are being serious and vigilant and resisting Satan's tricks? Or are you living a life that is aberrant to what God wants? The Bible says in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, children, obey your parents. Listen to this. If you're a parent, get ready to write this verse down. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. What's the promise? That it may be well with you and that you may live a long life on the earth. What is implied? If you're disobedient to your parents, you could die in early life. Isn't that funny? Well, who's going? What happens? No. Parents, listen. Hey, any rebellious kids in here right now? Hey, you could be 40 years old right now being a rebellious kid. You can be walking in disobedience to God. Your parents aren't going to take you out. They might write you out of the will, but they're not going to take you out. God will take you out. How does that happen? Because you, in a stubborn way, depart from the things of God, and you start getting involved in things you shouldn't be doing, and those things outside the umbrella of God can take your life. Years ago, there was a young man who came to this church, gave his heart to Christ. Many years ago now, 10, 15 years ago. And I don't know, it was a little about a year or so after he made his commitment to Christ. He started hanging out with the wrong guys, started doing the wrong things, and was killed in a horrific car accident. You say, well, Jack, what happened? Well, he died in a horrific accident. Did the Lord know about the accident? Oh, yeah. Did he lose his salvation? I don't think so. I think the Lord took him home. And that's a very, very important thing to keep in mind. Note this. Paul is saying, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Church family, your flesh and mine is not the final word on our existence, thank God. Verse 5 teaches us also that it demands scriptural discipline. The ultimate judgment demands spiritual discipline. Scriptural discipline. It says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, right. This is amazing. This is amazing. How saved is a true child of God? You guys need to put your thinking caps on right now. Don't misquote me, because I can tell you right now, if you're not paying attention, you're going to misunderstand what I'm saying. You can turn on any Christian radio station and listen to any broadcast at any given time, and you'll hear one pastor teacher say you can lose your salvation and another guy say you can't. What are they saying? What's the problem here? Let me just try to streamline it for you. There are a lot of people who say they're believers. And then there are true believers. There are religious people, and then there are those who are born again. Big difference, the Bible says. When Paul says, deliver this guy to Satan to the destruction of his body so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ, what is he saying? He's saying this guy is born again. This guy is going to go to heaven. This guy is saved, but he may die a premature death. He's living in sin. He's damaging the name of God, and God will take care of that. But listen to this. Now, I know right now someone's going to be saying, Pastor, don't say that too loud, because someone's going to live in sin. They're going to choose that sin over repenting. And you hope not. But this is the true scripture here. The Bible tells us, in fact, write it down. I'm going to give you a string of verses. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast away or cast out. That's a fact. Number two, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Oh, but what if they stop following? Wait a minute. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That implies even if they cease to follow Jesus and backslide. How do you know? Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height or depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The answer is, I personally believe that the scriptures teach that if you are born again and you walk far from God, you may die physically. But God will take your life so that your soul is saved in the day of judgment before Christ. Here's the burden that's upon you. Rather than play gamble or Las Vegas or roulette with that, your life, you better know if you're a Christian or not. That's not for me to find out for you. You can only find out for you. Make sure you're a true Christian. And how will you know? Even if you're like this man, you hate your sin and you'll do anything and everything to get out of it. You will call us. You'll look to your neighbor and say, help me. I need to be rescued from my life. You will not be able to bear the burden and the weight of this sin in your life that's going on. You will hate it. The non-Christian doesn't hate it. The non-Christian has some guilt in their mind because they might have been brought up in the church or whatever, but they don't have any love for God. This is a serious thing. This man, because of his sexual immorality, will experience a ruined life that could even lead to death. But make no mistake about it. This man is a Christian and he's going to heaven. Who says? Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this man's life will be saved in the day of Christ. That is a radical thing. So how saved is a person who's truly saved? Saved. But you are to determine whether you be in the faith or not. Point number 4, verses 6 to 8, this is where we end. Saints, sex, and sinners requires this, reviving the fear of God in our lives. Can I qualify what that means? You don't hear it much anymore, to fear the Lord. When you read the Bible, you know how many times it says, fear the Lord, fear the Lord? Listen, that doesn't mean that you tremble and shake and hide in the corner from God. That's not what it means. The best thing for me a word picture that comes to my mind when I think of the fear of the Lord is things like, have you been to Niagara Falls? Have you stood there and felt the ground tremble with the water going over the edge? And then you go down, take the stairway and go down in the cave and you go underneath Niagara Falls. Did you know that? You got to go there. Go to Niagara Falls, go underneath the river. You get to go underneath the river and you walk to the edge where the Niagara Falls is falling and see the backside of water. And it's just about 11, 12 feet away from you. And listen, the water is going down so powerfully, so dynamically that it's pulling. You can feel the air pulling you towards the water. It's very eerie. It makes your skin, makes your hair stand up. The atmosphere is intense and it's charged. The same feeling that you get like if you go to the edge of the Grand Canyon. You are in awe. You have to rub your eyes. And forget about taking pictures of the Grand Canyon. A camera cannot capture it. And you see that and you have to study it. And when you walk away, you say, oh God, you're awesome. It's like a massive lightning storm. You just have to drop your arms and fall to your knees and say, God, you alone have all power. That's the fear of the Lord. You are awesome, oh God. We are to revive the fear of the Lord. The church today is sadly sick regarding the things of the fear of the Lord. Well, what do we do about that? Number one, it requires us to nurture a fervent heart. Fervent, hot. The word means hot. He says in verse 6, you're glorying, you're pride, you're boasting about this man's sin. It's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little sin infects everything, you guys. Listen to this, everybody. It's true. It's not possible for someone to sin privately. Oh, you may be sinning privately. But it affects in the spirit every one of us. Did you know that? Because when we're not walking hot and alive and on fire for Jesus, it affects all of us. You know how it's flu season? Everybody's got the flu. I mean, I don't. First time in 4 weeks, I feel great today. So don't shake my hand. Give me an elbow, give me knuckles, but don't. Hey, listen, how do you know it's flu season? How do you know? Somebody says it's flu season. Well, how does he know? Someone's got to get the flu. And then when someone gets the flu, you've seen people with the flu. I was on an airplane recently with people. It must have been a plane. It must have been like flight flu. People are sick. The guy sitting next to me, sick. I go, what's wrong with you? I got the flu. And I'm going, oh no. I took my earplugs that I had in my ear and I put them on my nose for a filter from the flu. Listen, the flu spread. Can you see the flu? You can't see the flu. Can you feel the flu? Ugh. You can't see it, but you can feel it. Sin's like that. You can't see it. Somebody walks by you, but you can feel it later. You get it. How do you get it? Because you know what, for example, listen, this is one of the dangers about a larger church. You can come and go to church and nobody will know. I hate that. I don't care how big the church is. You ought to be able to be involved in ministry so that people know who you are. Okay? You can come and go and nobody knows. That's not good. But you come and go and people know you and listen, we're dependent upon you. Okay? That is a healthy thing. But listen, if you're sinning and you're dependent upon and you won't repent of it, you won't repent of it. Now your flu sin starts to affect others in your group. You can always tell a backslidden Christian they don't hang out with any other Christians. Why? They know they're sick and they don't want others to detect that they're sick. And the world cannot detect that they're sick because the world's sick like them. It's amazing. That's why we need one another. There's a lot of talk today about accountability and accountability this and accountability that. You know why people talk about that? Because very few Christians are being dependent upon by other Christians. If all of us decided for this year to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving one another, there is the accountability. Friendship, love, relationship, camaraderie, dependency upon others. It's a powerful thing. It's a tremendous thing. Reviving the fear of God in our lives is absolutely necessary that we have a fervent heart. The Bible says in Jude 21, keep yourselves, listen everybody, we're almost done. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That is a willful decision. Can you guys all hear me? In the back, can you hear me back there? You must determine to keep yourself in the love of God. Amen. You've got to decide that. Watch. The word, it's pretty amazing because to keep yourself in the love of God, we could use the word anchor, umbrella. We could use the word to set in concrete. Watch this. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some people have compassion. This is funny. Listen. On some people have compassion. Not everybody. What? Yep. Watch. Making a distinction. In other words, your love, your hot, fervent love for God, as you minister to other people, you will affect their life and they'll come to know Christ. Or look, verse 23, Jude 1, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. If you and I have fervent hearts for one another, we are going to make sure that what happens in Corinth doesn't happen here. We will care about one another. We'll ask one another, how you doing? And we'll really look at someone. How are you doing? And look at them in the face. How are you doing? Christians are great. They're pathetic liars. Ask a Christian in his face, how you doing? I haven't seen you in a while. Look at him right in the eyes. Christians, because of the Spirit of God is in them, the Holy Spirit, I'd love to see this in the invisible realm. The Holy Spirit must reach up back there behind their eyeballs and grab their eyes and make their eyes go down and kind of fidgety around. He must grab them and go. Why? Because a Christian, when speaking to another Christian, if that other Christian's not walking with God, their light bulb is a little dim. Hey, how you doing? I'm all right. How you doing? Did you see the Laker game the other day? Hey, look at me in the face. What's up? What's going on? When you love one another and the Lord, and there's a fear of God in your life, listen, your walk is only as strong as your brother and sister's walk. How are you doing? I need you to do good. What's up? Oh, man, I don't know. I got myself into some trouble. Dude, let's pray. Let's talk. And we need to trust one another. Fervent love, fervent hearts. Keep yourself in the love of God. Church here at Chino Hills, keep yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? Just watch Lisa and I when it's raining. This is hilarious. We have always had a conventional umbrella. You know the normal umbrella. And I'll grab it, and she'll grab my arm, and she'll walk near me, and we'll go like this. Now, Lisa hates to get her hair wet. But it's always like, we're always walking like this. Come on, stop. What? I had to go around that. Stop. Come here, this way. No, nope, you're going too fast. Slow down. Wait a minute. You're going too slow. Come on, speed up. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so you know what I did? I went and I bought one of those ginormous golf. You know those, I don't golf, but I bought a golf umbrella. Okay, you can jump out of an airplane with the thing. Man. I open that thing up and we can have Lisa, small children, everybody under there. And you just walked. Keep yourself in the love of God. Think about it. Open the umbrella. The bigger the umbrella, the safer you're going to be. What is that umbrella? You and I are part of the body of Christ. And we're under the umbrella of fellowship. We're accountable to one another because we're engaged in one another's lives, and we'll be a healthy church. And if somebody steps out of line, they're not going to get beat up. We're going to say, hey, are you okay? Oh, man, you know what? I kind of fell off the wagon last week. Dude, come here. Let me scoop you up. Let's pray. Call me tomorrow. We'll see how it's doing. Let's get, okay? I know people are afraid, man. If I say something like that, the guy's going to blab my name on the internet. Well, that guy's not a friend then. Stay away from me. He's a gossip. He's a blabber. He's a tailbearer. He's a nincompoop. Listen, also, reviving the fear of God in our lives requires us to train up an obedient soul. God blesses obedience. There's no other way around it. I can't apologize for it. It's just a fact. God blesses your obedience. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, the old life. The stuff of your old life, get rid of it. Have a garage sale. Throw it away. That you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. That's the statement. This is radical. Paul is saying, you guys are born again. That dumb kid who's goofing off in sexual sin, he's born again. You guys need to deal with it. Why? Because you are a holy lump. You're a holy loaf. You are a sacred bun unto God. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. This is a profound statement. Paul is saying Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes care of all of this sin stuff, including yours and mine. 1 John 1:7, almost done. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is communion with God. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. The word means live a life that is sinful. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, an attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, sacrifice, Passover, atonement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Wow. So how do you know if you're a real Christian? You long for fellowship with God. And then here, it requires us to maintain a devoted mind. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven or the old life, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Keep the feast simply means this, you guys. It means, now watch, keep the feast. Every Christian, we are to celebrate every day Jesus being our Passover lamb. Every day. Well, how do you do that? It's so simple. You focus on the reality. Hey, man, good morning. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hey, Jesus is my Passover today. And you, when the word says keep the feast, you know what the word means? It means to celebrate, rejoice, sing, praise, worship the feast. What feast am I to do? That Jesus died for you and I. Amen. You know what's supposed to be the believer's strength? Our rejoicing in the Lord. Daily. Isn't it awesome? Think about that. The joy of the Lord is your strength, says the Bible. Here's the beauty of it. Paul is saying, please get this as we wrap this up. Paul is saying, church at Corinth, let's start with a godly leadership. You guys have blown it. You've messed up and you've really, really got your eyes off of Christ. God, the leadership needs to become godly at Corinth. Deal with the situation at the same time. And from here on out, celebrate every day the reality, because you guys are sanctified. You are believers. You're Christians and you're going to heaven. Every day, celebrate that truth. Be worshipful, be praising, be rejoicing in the Lord. And you will be having no stomach, no appetite for the things of this world. I end with this. Legalism, church legalism, Christian legalism, that's a contradiction, puts people in headlocks, beats them up, and says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And you've got a bunch of pent up people longing inside to follow Jesus, but constantly frustrated with no joy, no happiness, no celebration, no Passover, because it's been communicated to them that they've got to walk the fine line every day. And if you miss, we're going to throw you out. If you step out of line, we're going to have you excommunicated. No, no. Love covers a multitude of sin. Amen. When you say, listen, Jesus is your Passover, he will forgive you of all sin, any sin. Even if you're living with your stepmother in an aberrant sexual relationship, God will so rescue you, or he'll take you out and send you to heaven. That's how much he loves you. You are wholly devoted unto God. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. And between here and now, walk with him in obedience. Watch what happens to your Christian life. Wild horses will not be able to draw you away from Jesus. Whatever you put your hand to do, it will prosper. You will be fruitful and abounding like Joseph, whose branches, it says, overflowed over the wall, and all the kids could eat the fruit of his life. That's what God wants for you. So you choose today. In fact, you know what? I'm going to ask all of you to stand right now. And I don't want you to touch anybody because it's flu season. And I know we may have some Baptists in here right now. We may have some Church of God people in here. I don't know who. That's the cool thing about this church. I don't know where you've come from. And you may be genetically hindered to do what I'm about to do. But let me preface it this way. This is the first Sunday of the year. You happen to be in church right now. And I'm going to ask you to do this. We're not going to think you're weird because we're all going to do it. In fact, if you don't do it, you're a weirdo. How's that? I'm going to ask all of you to lift your hands because this is what the Bible says. It says that we, church, the believers, men and women, because we are holy, declared holy by God, we should lift our hands in prayer unto the Lord. Are you ready? Yes. Here we go. Heavenly Father, I pray that regarding the prayer that we are collectively about to pray, Lord God, that you would take note in heaven that right now angels would be peering over a cloud, as it were, to see what's happening right now in this service. Father, we thank you that you brought us to this century, to this year. And Lord, we don't know what the year holds, but we know you who hold the year. That's great to know. While our hands are outstretched to heaven, we pray this prayer. Church, will you repeat after me? Dear Lord, on this day, I rededicate my life. I vow today to serve you, Lord. I commit my love and my worship and my praise, my sin and my victories into your hands. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and having been resurrected from the dead. In Jesus' name.